Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to verse 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name, that in your Son we have grace from you. We have received this forgiveness through his atoning death, and we need to be reminded of its power and its cost, and we need to be reminded of our duties in forgiving others as well. So I pray, O Lord, that you would this evening open our eyes, that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, and that you would so work within our hearts that we would not only understand these things, but do these things. And not only do these things, but do them from the heart. A heart which has been transformed by your grace and is continually being transformed day by day as we trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this for your glory in his name. Amen. Forgiveness is one of those topics that's one of the most important things for Christians to talk about, but also one of the things that's very often misunderstood. It's one of those things that causes fuzzy feelings in many people, and people talk about it as a generally good virtue, but at the same time, people have not often understood exactly what it meant. And some people have real difficulty with applying forgiveness, especially in terms of hurt that they have personally experienced. One of the greatest illustrations of forgiveness in the Old Testament we find in the book of Genesis towards the end. The largest section of Genesis' narrative is dedicated to the life of Joseph. Joseph's life, which starts out as him being this unique son amongst the sons of Isaac. And then what we, sons of Jacob. And then what we find is that he, as this unique son, is treated with a unique dignity. And then God also gives him these unique dreams. The result is that his brothers become extremely jealous of him, that they eventually decide to want to kill him. But then they realized that a better option than killing him would be to throw him in the pit and then to sell him eventually to people who are working in the slave trade. Joseph is thrown in the pit, and his father is told that a wild beast has killed him. Joseph lands up in Egypt, and he is a slave. Now, the story up to this point is a really tragic story of animosity within a family. But the rest of the story shows us actually the wonders of what forgiveness can look like. You see, God in his divine providence allows Joseph to become second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt because of what God had given to him, this gift that he could dream these dreams and understand what these dreams really mean. And the result is that Pharaoh appoints him to this great position of authority. So that when famine comes into the land, Joseph is the one who declares what should be done in response to the famine that is about to come into the land. Eventually, his brothers also, they experience famine in their land, and they come down to Egypt to find some grain there. They do find grain there, but Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph starts a plot to see whether his brothers have truly changed or not. And so he takes them aside and he makes sure that one of his brothers is kept in Egypt, imprisoned, until they return with what they say is their youngest brother, Benjamin. The eldest says he will not allow any of this to take place because they have seen these things before. But Joseph insists, this must be, you must bring Benjamin. They eventually do bring Benjamin, and Joseph is filled with grief. You see, one of the things that Joseph was trying to do in sending them back to their land, sending them with goblets of gold within their satchels, and then eventually requiring their youngest son to come, even though they knew this would be great difficulty to their father, was he wanted to see, was there a transformed heart within his brothers? And when he saw that, he broke down before them. He wept, and he revealed his identity. He forgave them what they had done to him. And even at the end of their life, they're still in doubt whether he had forgiven them in Genesis chapter 50. And he reiterates this fact that indeed he had forgiven what they had done against him. They had meant it for evil, but God had meant it for good, for the saving of many people as a result of their wicked actions. See, Joseph forgave when he saw that there was a transformation in the person. Here in Matthew 18, we find one of the most elaborate discussions on the nature of forgiveness. So it's really important that we study it so that we can understand what forgiveness is and how we should be implementing this ourselves. It's a really important teaching. And what I want to argue for this evening, or make the case for from this passage, is for unlimited conditional forgiveness. Unlimited conditional forgiveness. It sounds like a paradox, and I want to show you that it's actually not. So there'll be three things we'll consider this evening. The firstly is, what does unlimited forgiveness mean? Secondly, what does conditional forgiveness mean? And then thirdly, what is the source of this unlimited conditional forgiveness? Okay? So those are the three things that we'll be looking at this evening. The first one is unlimited forgiveness. What do we mean by unlimited forgiveness? Well, I want you to take a look at your passage in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and verse 22. Here Peter approaches Jesus with a very specific question. Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, to understand Peter's question, you have to understand what had just taken place in the whole discussion of Matthew chapter 18. It is fundamental for understanding the nature of forgiveness to understand that this event of the discussion of forgiveness happens after Jesus had discussed everything he had already spoken about in Matthew chapter 18. You might remember that Matthew chapter 18 centers on this reality that Jesus is the Messiah and he calls to himself a people. And it starts off with this really terrible incident where the disciples ask among themselves and then ask Jesus, who is the greatest amongst them? And Jesus makes it clear, unless you become like a little child, you will not be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you will not even enter into it. And then he makes it clear to them that you have to not only become like a little child, but you cannot let any of these little children stumble and fall into sin. And then he asks the question, well, what should we do when there is sin amongst us in this community that forms itself around the Messiah, Jesus? He tells them that what they need to do is they need to approach one another about the sin. And this is where he gives the formula for what we call church discipline in Matthew chapter 18 from verse 15 to verse 20. That if someone sins against you, you go and confront them about the sin that they have sinned. And if they refuse to repent, you bring another witness in. And if they still refuse to repent, then you take it to the church. And if they still refuse to repent of their sin, then you expel them from the church community. You excommunicate them, and you treat them like an unbeliever. You treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. But here Jesus has already laid a pattern in the whole discussion of church discipline. That if your brother sins against you, what you need to do is you need to confront them with their sin. And if they repent, then you have gained your brother. So in light of this teaching that Jesus had given about the importance of forgiveness, if there is this repentance, we see that Peter asked the question, how often should I forgive my brother? Should I forgive him 7 times? Now, the number 7 might be a strange number to you. Why does he mention 7 times? And actually, it's quite remarkable if you read about what the Jewish people at the time of Jesus taught about forgiveness. The Jewish rabbis taught that you're supposed to forgive someone 3 times. And if they transgress against you a 4th time, well, then you have made a line in the sand. No more forgiveness available for that person. They have sinned more than you can forgive. And so you have no responsibility to forgive them or to seek reconciliation with them any longer. So Peter was listening to the Jewish rabbis of the time, but he's also listening to Jesus. And it sounds like what Jesus was saying was more radical than what the rabbis were saying. It sounds like Jesus' teaching on forgiveness was more expansive than the 3 times which the rabbis allowed for. And he was quite right. That's why he comes up with 7 to suggest that there's definitely more forgiveness that takes place amongst the people of God than the rabbis had suggested. He's quite right about that. But he doesn't take it far enough. You see, what Jesus wants to show him is that actually it's not 3 times that you need to forgive a person. It's not 7 times that you need to forgive a person. But actually, there can be no limit set on the amount of times that you need to forgive a person. Take a look at Jesus' answer in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 7 times 7. Some translations say 77 times. Some translations say 70 times 7, and so on. The point is not the exact number. Jesus is not saying that what you need to do is you need to forgive your brother 77 times. But when it comes to the 78th time and he sins against you, well, then it's over. You can no longer forgive him anymore because he has transgressed the bounds of the 77 that Jesus has laid down. And again, both Jesus and Peter are not talking in terms of a single day here. They're talking about the entirety of the course of your life. They are talking about how you should approach forgiveness throughout your whole life. What Jesus was trying to teach Peter here is that forgiveness is not to be calculated. It's not a number that you attach to it, but it's supposed to be wholehearted and it's supposed to be consistent. One writer says it this way, it does not look well for us to keep count of the offenses done against us by our brethren. There is something of ill nature in scoring up the injuries we forgive, as if we would allow ourselves to be revenged when the measure is full. In other words, when you keep track of how often you've had to forgive someone, this writer, this is Matthew Henry who says this, he says that actually there's something of an ill nature in you. It sounds like you're willing to forgive them a certain amount of times, but if they're going to transgress a certain limit, then actually you will no longer forgive them. And that is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus wants to confront here. He says, actually, there should be no limit to the amount of times that you forgive this person. This forgiveness should be unlimited. The frequency should be every time. But who is it that should receive this forgiveness? Take a look at verse 21 again. Peter asks Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me?" Now, when Peter uses this word brother, he's not talking about his physical relatives. He's not talking about people within his own household. The whole context of Matthew chapter 18 has to do with the community that forms themselves around the Messiah Jesus. And so what they called one another very often in these contexts is brother and sister. This continued in the book of Acts, and it continued in the early church as well, that they called one another brother and sister in the Lord. So when Peter is referring to here the forgiveness, how often should I forgive my brother? He's referring to specifically the question, Lord, how often should I forgive my fellow Christians? That's the question that he has in mind here. You might have questions about how often you should be forgiving non-Christians, or how you should be treating your enemies once they act viciously against you. Let me just say, in all of that, it's important to remember that the Christian does not take vengeance on the wrongs that have been committed against them, whether it is by a Christian or whether it is by a non-Christian. We must always remember that God is the avenger and the final judge, and the judgment will come against all actions that everyone has taken throughout the history of the world. That means if there are legal consequences to somebody's actions, it's not for us to just say, oh, well, I forgive you because, I'm such a good Christian. Actually, if there are legal consequences for somebody's actions, they have to face these legal consequences for their actions as well. Forgiveness doesn't come into the equation there. We must remember, when we're talking about non-Christians and the forgiveness and enemies, that God keeps count of people's wrongs, and especially those wrongs which have been committed against the church. But when we're talking about Matthew 18 in particular, the context clearly makes sense that this is about the church. And Peter's question is about the church. In other words, what should you do to one another if there is sin amongst you? Should you forgive? And if you should forgive, how many times should you forgive? So the question that you might ask practically in this context is, you are attending at Cryfontein Baptist Church, and Auntie Sally has said this thing to you for the how manyth time, and it really offends you that she has said. So you go to Jesus and you ask him, how often should I forgive Auntie Sally for saying this kind of thing about me or to me? That's the kind of question that Peter is asking here. And Jesus' first response to that is, the number is unlimited. There is no boundaries on the number of times that you should forgive the person. So that's what I mean when I say that this kind of forgiveness should be unlimited. Well, this leads us to the second point, and that is that I said that this forgiveness is simultaneously unlimited, but it's also conditional. There is a condition for forgiveness. Here's why I say that. In the New Testament, the picture is quite different to the picture that people often portray about a universal kind of forgiveness to all things that everyone does against you at all times. And forgiveness is the main way that you need to deal with hurt that you have experienced from others. The New Testament gives an entirely different picture about sin and its relationship to forgiveness. The relationship between sin and forgiveness is always mediated through one simple step. And that step is repentance. So for instance, when we look at John the Baptist, who was baptizing people in the wilderness, we find that he was baptizing them for the forgiveness of sins. And people were repenting of their sins. But when the Pharisees came to him, he called them out and said, "You are a brood of vipers." What had happened is John recognized that they had not repented of their sins, so they could not receive the sign of the repentance from their sin for them to be forgiven. For them to receive the sign of this forgiveness, they first had to repent of their sin. This is the same in the early church's proclamation of the gospel. The church did not merely proclaim, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, and then you will be saved." Repentance and faith go hand in hand. They are the two sides of the same coin, which we call conversion. The one without the other makes the other not genuine. You need faith and you need repentance. Just as you need Jesus as Savior from your sin and Lord of your life. Those things cannot be separated from one another. More specifically, in Matthew 18, what we have seen so far is Jesus lays down this pattern of when someone has sinned and you confront them with their sin and they repent of their sin, then you forgive them. At no point in Matthew chapter 18 does Jesus say, if you confront them with their sin and they refuse to repent of their sin, you let it go. You don't think about it anymore. It's water under the bridge. Don't meditate on those things. They're bygones. Let bygones be bygones. Jesus doesn't at any point teach in Matthew chapter 18 that if someone doesn't repent of their sin, that you should show them pity. And then you should forgive them anyway. No, what he teaches in Matthew 18 is that if you confront someone about their sin and they refuse to repent of their sin, you take it to the next step. This is the difficulty which we call church discipline, but it has to be carried through because Jesus says we should, as a church community, take sin so seriously. If forgiveness is to take place in a real manner, the sin has to be dealt with. And if the sin is never repented of, it is never fully dealt with. But once the sin has been repented of, there can be forgiveness. There can be wholehearted embrace of the person again. There could be, that is in the past, and now is a new chapter. That's exactly what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Where Paul is dealing with the man who had committed those sins in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And now this man has repented of his sins and he has returned to the church. And Paul urges the church to forgive this man, to embrace him as a brother, and to continue wholehearted fellowship with him as they had done before he had sinned. Paul writes, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him so that he may be overwhelmed by excess, so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." This is exactly the pattern that Jesus lays down, not only for our lives in the context of the church, but in our own walk with the Lord as well. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to daily pray and ask the Lord to forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who have transgressed against us. We find this pattern again in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, cleansing is conditional upon confessing, just as forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. The one does not take place without the other. Forgiveness is conditional. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Even as we saw in the story of Joseph. So we've seen two things so far about this forgiveness. We've seen that it is unlimited, that you shouldn't put a number on the amount of times that you forgive your fellow Christian brother and sister in the context of the church. But it's also conditional. That forgiveness takes place as a result of the repentance that they have shown. Just as we saw in the life of Joseph, so we see in the rest of Matthew chapter 18. Now thirdly, what is the source of this forgiveness? And so from verse 23 all the way to verse 34, Jesus tells a parable to tell us about the source or the foundation of this forgiveness. It's a beautifully well-crafted parable to get straight to the heart of the problem of unforgiveness that we so often face in the context of the church. Jesus tells the story of a king who is a sovereign ruler over a district. And what he does is he calls to account everyone who owes him certain kinds of debts. There is one man who owes him a large debt. And so he calls him to pay this great debt. But this man cannot pay it. And so the king says, "You will be sentenced to jail. You will be sold as a slave, you and your whole family, and you will lose all your possessions until everything is paid for." The man pleads with him for mercy. He pleads with him for forgiveness. And the amazing thing is, the king grants it. The king grants this forgiveness, which this man in this incredible debt asks for. He walks out, and he must be jumping and singing and dancing as he is leaving the king's court. But on his way out, as he's singing and dancing, he encounters one of his own servants. His servants who had owed him some money. Grabs him by the neck, starts choking him, and insists that his servant pay him the exact amount that he owes him. The servant does the same thing that this man had done before the king. He asks him for mercy. He asks him for time, and he will repay the debt he owes this man. But he refuses, and he sends him to jail. Now, there are some other servants who are watching this entire scene unfold before their eyes, and they take it to the king, and they tell him everything that had happened. And the king renounces his forgiveness of this man, and he says, "You think you have received forgiveness from me. You treat people like this. You have been forgiven a great amount. And you insist on the repayment of this small amount. Well, actually, you will be put in prison. You will become a slave. And you will be a slave until you have repaid everything that you owe me." Now, right at the center of this unbelievably well-crafted story is the comparison between the amounts that this man owes to the king and that his fellow servant owes to him. The amount that is given for us there is 10,000 talents. This man owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, that might not mean very much to you. We don't use talents as a currency in our own time. But let me explain to you how much it is. One talent in the Roman world was considered to be about 6,000 denarii. In other words, 10,000 talents is approximately 60 million denarii. Okay, so how much is a denarii? A denarii is about a day's labor. So you work for one day, you get one denarii. You work for 365 days, you get 365 denarii. So how long do you need to work in order to pay 60 million denarii? Well, you need to work about 164,383 years. 164,000 years. Okay, so the history isn't that long. The history of humanity isn't that long. So if you just try to confine it to the history of humanity up to that point, let's say that's about 4,000 years that has happened before. This, how do you repay this huge amount, this 60 million denarii? Well, 41 people will have to work for 4,000 years straight in order for the 60 million denarii to be repaid. This is an unfathomably huge sum of money. People ask the question, well, isn't this so large that no one in the ancient world would have had access to this kind of money? And the answer is actually, no, there were some people who had access to this kind of money. We read specifically in the Jewish historian Josephus about an incident of a man named Joseph, not related to any Joseph in the Bible. And this Joseph was putting in a bid for what could be called tax farming. In other words, he would become responsible for taxing a certain region. And in order to tax a certain region, he had to pay the king a certain amount. And the amount that he had to pay the king was 8,000 denarii. 8,000 talents. And for some reason, Joseph said he will pay double that. He put in a bid for double the amount of 8,000. So he was willing to pay 16,000 talents in order to be responsible for the taxing of a certain region. Most regions in the Roman Empire would not be able to make that kind of money back. So for instance, in the entire region of Palestine, the amount that was taxed there was about 8,000 talents. So for instance, some of the smaller regions that you might be familiar with, so the regions that were in the time of Jesus, they had much smaller amounts. We read of one region which was only received about 600 talents, and another region which only received about 800 talents. I think it was Galilee that only received about 600 talents. In other words, if you were in charge of a small region within Palestine, there is no way that you can repay that amount of money. If you were in charge of the entirety of Palestine, then maybe you would be able to repay that sort of money. What seems to be happening here is this man might have gotten into this kind of contract with the king, the Roman emperor, and told him that he will tax a certain kind of region if he is given this opportunity to tax. Because many people desired the position of a tax collector, especially an official of a tax collector, because they can extort a lot more money from people and then become inordinately wealthy themselves. For whatever reason, none of this works out for this man. He was maybe responsible for the taxing of this region. He was responsible for the repaying of 10,000 talents. And he was not able to repay that. And so he's confronted by the king. He's ultimately forgiven by the king. And then he goes to confront his servant. So how much did his servant owe him? Well, we are told that his servant owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. That is, he was just forgiven 60 million denarii. And then he insists that his servant pay him 100 denarii. You see, it's the contrast that Jesus really wants to drive home here. And the contrast is supposed to illustrate something not about money, but it's supposed to illustrate something about our relationship with God. You see, what Jesus is trying to show us here, as he makes so clear right at the end of this account in verse 35, is that the king is a picture of God who has forgiven our sins. Our sins were like the 60 million denarii, which there is no way that we can pay that back. It is a debt too great for us. It will swallow us up. It'll destroy us completely. There is no amount of years of slavery, there is no amount of sales of all of our property that would be able to repay for the sins that you and I have committed against God. God's forgiveness towards us is like a limitless ocean. It is incredible to think the forgiveness that God has accomplished for us includes not only our overt sins, but every single inclination of sin, every brokenness of thought, every time there is a commission of any kind of sin, or the omission of love that we have owed to our neighbor or to God. God has forgiven us. And this is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. 60 million denarii worth of sin, God says he forgives. But you see, just as we have said that our forgiveness towards others should be unlimited and conditional, so it is that God's forgiveness towards us is unlimited and conditional. Just as much as God forgives 60 million denarii worth of sin, just so the condition of this forgiveness is the death of the Son of God. That's why Jesus was able to say, for instance, to the paralytic man, that today your sins are forgiven. This is why Jesus was able to pray on the cross, Father, forgive them their sins because they do not know what they do. This is why Jesus says that he has authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. Why? Because he has actually paid for that 60 million denarii worth of sin in his death. Yes, his death was on a human Roman cross. But the one on the cross was not merely man. He was God. And so could make this infinite payment for the sins that you and I have committed. If you've received forgiveness from God, then you should extend forgiveness towards your brothers and sisters in Christ in an unlimited, conditional manner. Let me close by one final application for us. This comes from verse 35, where Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, that is to throw in prison, to throw in slavery until they've paid everything, if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This is something that Jesus had already taught to his disciples in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. When he teaches us to pray, he says daily we should pray to the Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then once Jesus has closed the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, he emphasizes the teaching on forgiveness once again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, where he says, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It should strike us right to the heart, where Jesus is in essence saying that if you have really received forgiveness, then you will have a heart which is inclined and desires to forgive those who have sinned against you. And how do you forgive their sins? Well, you talk to them about what they have done. You don't sweep it under the rug. You don't just forget about it. You don't merely harbor bitterness in your heart, but you talk to them and you sort it out. How many families are completely broken over things that happened 20 years ago, over which there was never any conversation or never any resolution to make things right? If there is no repentance, then things can never be right again. Repentance brings reconciliation, and repentance brings forgiveness. So this is what we should do towards one another. It is the way we maintain unity within the church. It is the way that we live at peace with one another. And it is the way that Jesus has commanded us to reflect what he has done for us. By him forgiving our sins, we should also forgive the sins of our brothers and sisters. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we meditate this evening on what it means that you have forgotten our sins, that you have taken them as far as the east is from the west, that you have laid them on Christ and you will no longer ask us to account for them in our own. Lord, we are amazed at your love. We are amazed at the freeness of your grace. And Lord, we pray that this would enable us to be transformed within our hearts as well, that we would no longer want anything to do with the sins in which we walked and lived when we were dead to you and alive to sin. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to put those things to death and continue to walk in life and walk in newness of life by your Holy Spirit, so that we would reflect our repentance in our holiness of life. But I pray, O Lord, that you would also enable us to forgive those who sin against us. I pray that you would enable us to give us courage and boldness to follow the pattern you have laid out for us in your word in Matthew 18. Teach us, O Lord, how to forgive in a conditional and unlimited manner, just as you have forgiven us, so that our love towards one another might abound more and more, and day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.